I greet you all in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've entitled this morning's message, Salt, Light, and Law. You may think that's a bit odd. I think you will understand once we read the text why I chose that. Continuing the study in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and so you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The Sermon on the Mount, we have coined as the constitution of God's kingdom. And so as we read and look at three specific things here today, my goal is to understand better how God intends for his followers to live. Jesus gave this sermon to his disciples to help them and us understand what his kingdom rules are and how his followers are to live by them. In the previous sermons, we have looked at the Beatitudes, which are a list of ways we can and will be blessed if we choose to embrace the upside-down values of the kingdom. If you recall, they are not what the world views as being blessed, but Jesus' kingdom is different. You know, there are many flavors of Christianity. And today, I'm not going to stand in judgment of others or even of ourselves. My goal is to teach what Jesus taught and allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction as to how you and I can be more effective in our bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. This teaching is not an abstract reality that only the learned can get a hold of, but rather a very practical teaching that, according to Jesus, can show who we are following. So I invite you now to stand, if you can, for the reading of the scripture, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You may be seated. Salt, light, and law. You are the salt of the earth. So Jesus is telling us here that followers of his will be like salt. So what are the qualities of salt that we can identify? I'm sure we could probably elaborate more if we would get into the scientific definition and scientific means of understanding what all salt does. But the two main things that we think of are preservation and flavoring. Job 6:6 says, "Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" So Job understood that salt, And we understand today that salt brings out the flavor. It has, in a sense, a flavor of its own, but added correctly and in the right proportion, it enhances the flavor of what it is, of the flavor that it's bringing out. So as we think of salt, how are Christians to be that in the world? Well, how do we preserve and how do we flavor? I'm focusing more on the preservation, but I find it fascinating that I'm not sure exactly how Christians are to be maybe a distinct flavor or how we are to flavor the world. But maybe you will think of things and can bring that out at a later time. We are a chosen generation. We are in some ways unique, but is that the flavoring that we bring to the world? I'm not quite sure. Mark 9:50 says this, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." So from this verse, I would gather that our effectiveness in being salt in the earth is connected to how well we get along with others. Jesus, here in Mark, talks about being at peace with one another. So what does peace look like? Well, I don't see it as it being the absence of conflict or of differences, but the ability to work through them. This is my own definition, but I have down, peace is the ability to disagree with a brother or sister and still extend grace and love toward them. You know, if we have to demean their perspective or their personhood, we are no longer being salty towards each other. So I believe that saltiness should start in our fellowship and extend outward from there. So while I believe that majority of what Jesus is talking about here is of being the salt in the earth is how we interact with the world and how we impact and influence the world, I believe there's a sense in which there is the ability to work together with brothers and sisters in a congregation, in a fellowship, is key for us to be effective in the world. Colossians 4:5 then addresses more specifically how we interact with society. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So Paul then speaks of our saltiness with those outside of Christ in Colossians. You know, I believe the way we live should raise the level of, call it goodness, of righteousness in an area. I think Reno County should have its level of goodness, of righteousness, of godliness raised because there are followers of Jesus living in Reno County. You know, if we blend in and quickly join the world in their talking and their jesting, we aren't being salty. And while the world may not always like what true believers bring to a society, I don't think they or us have a clue as to how much worse society would be without our influence. My wife was reading a book recently, kind of on this very thing. And the person was saying, do we realize how much worse society would be if there weren't followers of Christ in the society? It's hard to really quantify. Well, how much worse would it be? But I think it doesn't hurt for us to recognize that when people are really truly following Christ, it isn't just, there's a quantifiable measure that we can see there is a difference that we make when we are following Christ. What does it mean for our speech to be seasoned with salt? I see it as we use our words to preserve the dignity and value of other people. We are always tempted to think that our perspective is the most well thought out. Given the same information, others would definitely come to our conclusion as well. You throw in a good mix of selfishness, and suddenly we have the opportunity to disrespect someone else's viewpoint, and we are no longer looking out for the interests of other people. To have our speech seasoned with salt means that we are able to disagree with someone else without disrespecting or demeaning their person or their value. But I know it's so easy to get things in the heat of the moment, in the emotion of it. You begin to even question the person if they believe something different than what you do. Because, given any situation, we are always balanced. We are always in the center. We always have seen both perspectives. And so we wouldn't have arrived at where we are without having thought it through. And so why would someone else disagree with our perspective? And so then the tendency is to disrespect the person and not being able to separate, okay, so they see this differently than I do, but they still have value in who they are. I think that was one of the challenges of last year, was we weren't able to just step back enough in the heat of the moment, in the heat of our perspective, then obviously someone else was quite wrong. And we even had, do we dare say it, negative thoughts towards our brothers and sisters? As followers of Christ, we have an obligation to represent Jesus to a world that is merely looking out for itself. Maybe this is too simplistic, but I see one of the huge differences between society and followers of Christ, or the world system, if you want to call it that. That's how, maybe I should just term it that. The world system, that's how Jesus referred to it. The world system is looking out for itself, and individuals in the world system are looking out for themselves. Jesus calls us to say, you lay down your selfishness, you lay down your pride, you lay down those things that are most important to you, and you follow Christ. Christ is now Lord of my life, not me. And I think if we are going to be effective salt in society, in the earth, it is going to be how much we lay down ourselves, humble ourselves, and we take up the cross of Christ, and we're willing to be taken advantage of for the cause of Christ. Jesus said then that if the salt loses its flavor, what's it good for? And the way I understand, there in Bible times, there were areas where you could find salt, but the stuff that had been laying out in the sun too long actually lost its saltiness. If you dug into something that was a little more hidden, it hadn't been exposed to the sun as long, it still retained its saltiness. But the other stuff that had lost it. And so what they would do is basically use it as gravel, something that you would walk on. So that gives you an understanding of why Jesus says it's thrown out and it's trampled underfoot of men. It's basically useless. It's just used as gravel. I don't know when we as followers of Christ lose our saltiness. But I do believe that we can. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have told us this. But may we retain our saltiness. May we be salt that preserve the world around us. Now, we know that the scriptures say that things will get worse and worse, but can there be areas, and we'll move on into the next, areas where there is light, where there is salt, and we can say, and people can say, you know what? The world might be getting bad, but if you go to this place, there's goodness there, there's righteousness. So moving on to the next point, we are the light of the world. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So we are called to be salt, and next we are called to be light. So what does light represent? Well, I think there's numerous things that we could come up with. Some of the things I think of are our lives, because Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." So that is obviously our lives are that light. And more broadly, it's the truth, I believe. We often think of those in darkness as following a lie or falsehood. Light is the truth that exposes the darkness. We could say also that the light represents all that is good. And we could say that it represents godly living. John speaks of walking in the light, which I think means walk in what is true and right, and then most importantly, walk with the truth. So there is an aspect of pursuing truth, what is true and right, but we can do that totally kind of exclusive without following the truth, Jesus Christ. We are to be a separated people, separated unto God, which brings separation from the world. And while that is true, and we often think of separation as kind of a withdrawing from the world, I like to think of being, we are separated unto God, which is the reason we are separate from the world. So while we are to be separate from the world, Jesus expected us to be seen because he uses two analogies. First, a city that is set on a hill won't be hidden. Why? Because as soon, particularly at night, as soon as the lights come on, a city set on a hill will be seen from miles around. And secondly, he uses the illustration of we don't put a candle under a basket. Why? Because it distorts the light, it hides the light. But you put it on a lampstand. The idea is you put it up somewhere so that the light can be as effective as possible. I believe we are called to be speaking truth in a time when good is considered evil and evil is praised. Now, should we be bold like John the Baptist and address wrong when we see it? Or can we be so careful and politically correct that we don't really stand for anything? I think an important ingredient in all of this is Holy Spirit guidance. Jesus told his disciples they don't need to prepare what they will say ahead of time because the Holy Spirit will tell them what to say at the right time. You know, I believe that building relationships with people will go a long way in them being able to hear hard truth versus the Westboro Baptist approach of condemning people by standing out and holding up signs that maybe have truth in them, even have scripture in them, but are not an effective way of reaching people. So, yeah, I just admit that I just don't understand all the time how we are to be light, how we are to be like John the Baptist and be willing to say, Herod, your wife is not legitimate. And when we are more tactful than that. And I think part of this is gifting. Prophets will tend to see it more clearly and probably tend to say it more like John the Baptist. And exhorters like myself will probably tend to go around several bushes to try to eventually reach in telling them the hard truth. But just a reminder, I believe that is kind of looking at it, on a flat plane. What raises it to another level is the Holy Spirit. If we are sensitive to the Holy Spirit, I believe we will have the boldness of John the Baptist when we need it. But we will also be kind and compassionate at the same time. The way I see it, there are many non-Christians who are tired of dogma, of doctrine, and of scripture being hurled at them rather than invitation to learn to know God, the author of truth. I find it interesting that Jesus says we are letting our light shine when we do good works. He didn't say that our belief system or our doctrine is what will point to and then people will glorify God, but rather our good works. And I'm not here saying that doctrine and even being dogmatic are all wrong. But I think that Jesus knew, and I see it in our society, that people fairly quickly pick up if it's just a pet doctrine rather than a life lived out. And I find it interesting. I think some of the challenges in higher learning is some of this very fact. Christians go into a place of higher learning and they meet non-Christian professors who are kind, considerate, and all of a sudden they are needing to wrestle with the questions of, so I thought Christians were the ones who were supposed to be this way. What do I do with this? And maybe it's been the Christians who have just said, well, here's the truth, take it or leave it, rather than an invitation, like I said, to know God, the author of truth. Now, we know that belief system is important and our walk of life comes out of our doctrine, but to me, it shows how important it is that we live what we say. It's a bit staggering to know, at least for me, that some of the people who raided the Capitol would probably use some of the same terms and same wording that I would in articulating the kingdom of God and how important it is, and yet how different our conclusions are. And I think it just goes to show that words are just that. Our lives reflecting what our words say have a huge impact. We may be able to articulate so well what we believe, but that isn't what makes our lights shine. I see it as the gospel lived out in shoe leather. So Jesus says, as we let our lights shine, people will give glory to God when they see Jesus' followers living out his word. It's no secret that our world society is getting darker, which makes this an excellent time for our lights to shine brighter. So may our lives reflect the beauty of Jesus and in that way make the world a brighter place. It is, after all, about bringing glory to God. I don't have a lot of concrete examples of how we can be salt and how we can be light. But my emphasis is, let's make sure that it isn't just our words that say we're following Christ. Our lives should reflect that. And I think, probably throughout history, but I think there is in some ways a heightened awareness among non-Christians of seeing those who just, it's just a name, rather than a life lived in passionate love for God, and it showing in how we relate to others. Moving on to what Jesus says about the law. Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to give this my best shot as to what all Jesus was talking about. Because we know that in Romans then it talks about what the law was good for and what it wasn't. But just like to dive in as to at least some ideas of what Jesus might be referring to here. So Ripley, for Gospel Commentary, says this about fulfilling, to fulfill, to fill up, to complete, to carry out to perfection, and leave nothing to be added or to be altered. End of quote. So Jesus came to fulfill this. So he came to make it complete. That seems to be the best way of describing what Jesus came to do. We talk about the Old and the New Dispensation to help us understand the differences between the Old and New Testaments. But what these verses tell me is that God doesn't change. So if we wrestle with, well, what was the purpose of the law? Now it says we don't live by the law. Does that mean it wasn't good? Paul addresses some of those questions in Galatians, and I'll be coming to that just directly here. You know, we could have a discussion about the inferiority of the law, but in the end, our eternal God brought it about in his divine wisdom. So Jesus comes in the fullness of time, and here he tells us what one of his purposes was in coming to earth, and that was to fulfill the law. Jesus was able to fulfill the law because he knew what its purposes were from the beginning. Now reading from Galatians 3, 19 through 26. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So the law had its place, but Jesus also said that the two great commandments, to love God with everything we have, and to love our neighbor, sums up the law and the prophets. So Paul tells us in Romans that love is the fulfillment of the law. So the way I see it, before the power of the Holy Spirit, the law was impossible to live by, but since he has been given, we are able to love in ways not possible before, and in that way fulfill the law. So when Jesus talks of the commandments, is he talking about the old law or the ones he will be introducing later on? I tend to think it was the way he would expound on the "you have heard, but I say unto you." So I don't know, but I'm thinking that possibly when he says these commandments that he was referring to, I'm going to talk about the law. You have heard it was said of old, but I say unto you. And we know that when he did that, he took the law, and we could say it was the law was here. He raised it. He raised the standard of the law. So in that way, we are living above the law, I believe. So what do you say, thinking about the term, does that unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven? So what do you say? Does your righteousness exceed the scribes and Pharisees? Well, we need to look at what the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was. This is my own definition, and I want it to be biblically based. But I think one of the ways the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was, it was supposed to make them look good. It was to please men. It was outward acts that would make them look pious. Jesus says to them in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So he doesn't condemn them for giving the tithe of those spices. But the way it sounds is that they were elevating that and saying, look what we're doing. And Jesus talks further in the Sermon on the Mount about don't be like the scribes and Pharisees who stand on the corners of the marketplace to pray. Why? So they can be seen of men. Trying to look pious and devoted while their focus was on themselves. Is that too simplistic an explanation of their righteousness? I trust not. So what are the things God wants in our righteousness? Well, first of all, God calls us to faith in him that translates into a walk that is honoring to him and that has an outworking that is obvious who we are following and listening to. And I see our righteousness as twofold. Our righteousness is imputed because of our position in Jesus Christ, and it is a lived out righteousness because we are being led by the Holy Spirit. I believe our righteousness will be shown as we faithfully live out the commands of Jesus. But the difference, I think, between the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees' righteousness and what Christ calls our righteousness is where is the focus? Is it on myself, or is it on honoring God and faith and obedience in the relationship I have with God? You know, we can look so pious, quote the correct doctrine, and even claim to be following Jesus, but our walk of life will betray who we are following. So in conclusion, may we by God's grace live righteously, and in that way be salt and light in a world that continues to need more and more of it. Our goal is to be bringing glory to God by how we live our lives and pointing others to Him who are thirsty or who are walking in darkness. And I trust the Holy Spirit to guide you and to bring conviction, to show you where you may not have the righteousness of God, or how we can be more salt, how we can be more light. And so I trust you into the hands of the Holy Spirit to guide you in this process of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. Would you bow for a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for this teaching of Jesus. Lord, you said we are salt and we are light. And you've called us to a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Lord, we can see this as a list of do's and don'ts, or we can see it as, I can't do this, I need the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. That is the ingredient that can make us effective in being salt and light, and for our righteousness to be pleasing to you. So we look to you so that our lives can bring glory to you, and that others who see us, as Jesus said, when they see our good works, will glorify you. And we desire to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' precious name, amen.